fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours, through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Amen. Good scene. Brother Paul, would you have the Lord of Prayer?
Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for allowing us to go out to warn people's souls, and thank you for those that receive salvation, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Our second psalm is Psalm number 392, A Soul Winner for Jesus. Song number 392, A Soul Winner for Jesus. Song 392, let's sing it together on the first.
I want to be a soul winner for Jesus every day. He does so much for me. I want to aid the lost and to lead his erring way and be from bondage free. A soul winner for Jesus, a soul winner for Jesus. Oh, let me be each day a soul winner for Jesus, a soul winner for Jesus. He does so much for me. I want to be a soul winner and bring the lost to Christ, that they his grace may know. I want to live for Christ ever and do his blessed will, because he loves me so. A soul winner for Jesus, a soul winner for Jesus. Oh, let me be each day a soul winner for Jesus, a soul winner for Jesus. He's done so much for me. I want to be a soul winner till Jesus calls for me to lay my burdens down. I want to hear him say, servant, you've gathered many sheaves, receive a starry crown. A soul winner for Jesus, a soul winner for Jesus. Oh, let me be each day a soul winner for Jesus, a soul winner for Jesus. He's done so much for me.
Amen. Good singing this time. We'll have our announcement.
Welcome back, everyone. The verse of the week is John 5, verse 24. John 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That is John 5, verse 24. All right, service times are at 10:30 this morning, 3:30 this afternoon. Wednesday evening Bible study is at 6:30 p.m. Soul winning times was yesterday at 10:30 and today at 1. I know I have Jake's. The other groups I didn't get to check. Were there any other salvations?
No.
Okay, hey, still two for today. Great. All right, so that brings our total to 2 for August, and that's a total of 61 for the year. All right, attendance is down below. All right, hey, remember, next Saturday is the church cleaning day. It'll be right after soul winning when food will be provided with all the resources. On the 17th will be a song leaders class between services. August 23rd will be my wife's baby shower, and the registry is posted. August 30th will be the Cheney soul winning. See Brian or Ryan for more details. And then August 31st will be men's preaching night. So a lot of things to look forward to this month. So a lot of good things. I heard a couple people say them, but just so the kids know, Psalms 34, verse 14 is what you need to recite to Miss Kylie to get some candy if you are younger than I. All right. She told me no. I was like, dang it. But, hey, it's just something nice to look forward to. All right. Tonight, Jason will be preaching. And then we've done birthdays, anniversaries. The rules are all the same. Tithing information is down below. And if you have any more prayer requests, just let the Thompsons or me know, and we'll get it into the bulletin. All right, with that, let's turn to the Lord in prayer.
Song number 58, He the Pearly Gates Will Open. Song number 58, He the Pearly Gates Will Open. Song 5-8, let's sing it together on the first. Love divine, so great and wondrous, deep and mighty, pure, sublime, coming from the heart of Jesus, just the same through tests of time. He the pearly gates will open, so that I may enter in. Purchased my redemption and forgave me all my sin. Like a dove when hunted, frightened, as a wounded fawn was I. Broken hearted, yet he healed me. He will heed the sinner's cry. He the pearly gates will open, so that I may enter in. For he purchased my redemption and forgave me all my sin. Love divine, so great and wondrous, all my sins he then forgave. I will sing his praise forever for his blood, his power to save.
He the pearly gates will open, so that I may enter in. For he purchased my redemption and forgave me all my sin. In life's eventide at twilight, at his door I'll knock and wait. By the precious love of Jesus I shall enter heaven's gate. He the pearly gates will open, so that I may enter in. For he purchased my redemption and forgave me all my sin.
Amen. Good singing. Brother Paul, would you bless the offering for us?
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for all that we have. And let us be thankful for what we have, for Lord, we know that we have more than we could ever truly appreciate in this life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good afternoon, everybody. Welcome back to Sure Foundation Baptist Church. If you could, go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, and as our custom is here at Sure Foundation Baptist Church, we read the entire chapter before the preaching. Matthew chapter 3, the Bible reads, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, 'O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Brother Paul, could you please pray for the preaching?
Holy Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for allowing us to be here. Let our ears be ready for the words that were already read to us, and let our hearts be open to the message that's prepared. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, so we're in Matthew chapter number 3, and the reason why I wanted to have this chapter read is because this is the first time that baptism is talked about in the Bible specifically. And we can see here in verse number 6, it says, "And were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." And then if you skip down to verse number 11, it says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." And so, excuse me. So we can see here that the Bible is talking about, you know, two different baptisms. There's a, you know, there's the baptism, you know, I guess we would call it water baptism. And then there's the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And so I just wanted to go through this evening and, you know, answer some questions about baptism. And again, the title of my sermon is, "What Does the Bible Say About Baptism?" And the reason why I wanted to preach this is because somebody recently asked me what my opinion was on whether or not baptism was a command from God, and whether or not baptism would be a requirement before taking communion. And so I thought that, you know, I was thinking about that, and a perfect opportunity to go, okay, let's just ask the question, what does the Bible say? Because at the end of the day, you know, the Bible should be our final authority in all manners of faith and practice. Amen? Amen. The Bible is the boss. So if the Bible says something, then that is what I'm going to believe. You know, whether or not that flies in the face of, you know, what people have traditionally believed, or whether or not that flies in the face of, you know, whatever organization says this, or what saint said that, that none of that stuff matters at the end of the day. The only thing that truly matters is, what does the Bible say? Amen. And, you know, baptism is a pretty big subject in the New Testament. Now, baptism, of course, is a New Testament doctrine, right? But it is a fairly big doctrine in the Bible. I mean, we even call ourselves fundamental Baptists, amen? And so, you know, having the correct doctrine about baptism, you know, is something I believe is very important, right? And so this is the first chapter where it's mentioned. We see that John is baptizing people and they're confessing their sins. And he's telling them that, hey, I'm baptizing you with water under repentance, but there's somebody coming after me that he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost or with fire, right? And, you know, people have wondered, well, you know, what's this fire thing about? Well, that question is easily answered in the next verse. It says, "Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So that's where your fire is at. It's basically, it's look, you're either baptized with the Holy Ghost or you're going to hell. Right. So, you know, that's what that being baptized with fire is. That's not a good deal if you end up in that position, right? But anyway, let's continue on in this chapter. Look at verse number 13. It says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So we can see here that Jesus Christ, he comes to John the Baptist to specifically get baptized, right? He has to get baptized by John the Baptist. Why? In order to fulfill all righteousness. Now, I do find it interesting that, you know, Jesus, he came to John the Baptist to get baptized, but yet Jesus never baptized anybody. And the Bible is actually specific about that. That Jesus never physically baptized anybody. That was actually something that John the Baptist and the disciples and basically saved people were doing, right? Is normal people were baptizing other people, and normal people were baptized Jesus. You know, if you consider John the Baptist normal, I mean, he was wearing camel hair and eating bugs, but, you know, hey, it was a different culture back then, right? But that job was given to normal people, right? And Jesus actually never baptized anybody. But why is it, you know, what is baptism anyways? Well, go ahead and turn to Romans chapter number 6. And if I could get a glass of water, that would be fantastic. Yeah, I've got a lot more notes than I normally do for the sermon. And I'm recovering from being sick. And so, you know, maybe that's why I sound so funny. I don't know. But so in Romans chapter number 6, we get even more information as to what baptism is, okay? And it says in Romans chapter number 6, verse number 1, it says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into his death, that like as Christ we raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is free from sin." So this is a great chapter to learn about what is baptism. What are we doing here? Like, why are we dunking people in water? Well, here's the reason why, is because when we dunk somebody in water, it's a representation, and it's actually a representation of two things, and I'm going to cover the second one here in a second, but it's very similar to the first thing. When we dunk somebody in water, basically, you know, they're standing in the water, their body is, you know, perpendicular to the water, right? So that kind of represents the cross. And then they're dunked into the water. That represents somebody being buried, right? That's, we're planted with him in baptism, buried with him in baptism. So they're dunked under the water, and then they're raised up out of the water, representing the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? So baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? But also the second thing that it's a representation of is our physical death, burial, and resurrection. Because as Bible-believing Christians, we believe that we're all going to die someday, right? We're all going to physically die unless we're alive when the rapture happens. Then, you know, that's a caveat, obviously. But basically, you know, Christians, all ever since Jesus Christ rose again and went up into the heavens, Christians have been dying, amen? They have all died, but we don't believe that we're going to just, our bodies are just going to stay dead and in the ground, do we? No. Why? Because we believe in something called the resurrection.
Right.
Not only do we believe in the resurrection of Jesus, which has already happened, we also believe in the coming resurrection of every single believer. Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. So baptism truly is a representation of both of those things. Why do I say that? Well, because in 1 Corinthians 15 it says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." So the Bible is very clear that we are going to be resurrected and our bodies are going to be changed. Now, you know, a lot of people, they'll read Romans chapter number 6 and they'll say, "You see, that proves that you need to be baptized in order to be saved." Right? Because they say, well, you know, when you're baptized, after you're baptized, you know, that stops you from sinning. Because, you know, how should we live any longer in sin? Or haven't you been baptized? If you're still sinning after you're baptized, that means you're not saved. Well, if you compare that with 1 Corinthians 15 and you realize that baptism is a representation of us when we're resurrected and we have our incorruptible bodies that will no longer sin, then all of a sudden everything makes sense. Because, you know, the Bible's not telling us that after you're physically baptized, then you're going to stop sinning all of a sudden. But it is a representation of the fact that when you're resurrected, you will stop sinning. You will no longer be sinning because that, you know, your corrupted body is going to put on incorruption and your mortal body is going to put on immortality, right? And so, you know, baptism, what it is a representation. And even in Romans chapter number 6, it says a couple different times in the likeness, right? So in the likeness of his death. Right, so it's not literally Jesus' death, and it's not literally your death either, but it's in the likeness of your death, right? And then you're raised to walk in newness of life, and you know, as Christians, we should be a good picture of what we're going to be like after we're resurrected, right? That would be the goal, right? That would be what we strive for. I mean, kind of like Jesus Christ says, hey, be perfect as my Father is in heaven is perfect. We're not going to be able to do that. We're going to fail, but the goal is to be a picture of that. Amen. That should be how our life looks like. Unfortunately, you know, we still have this corrupted body that needs to be changed into incorruption. Otherwise, what would be the point of the resurrection, right? If I was already perfect and sinless, why do I need a coming resurrection to change my corruptible body into incorruption, yep, right? And so, you know, no, baptism does not save anybody. And we're gonna cover that a little bit more later in the sermon. But no, baptism doesn't save anybody and it doesn't wash you of your sins. But it's a representation of what did wash you of your sins. And it's a representation of the fact that you're going to be raised again from the dead, right? So that's what baptism is. It's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and our coming death, burial, and resurrection. But go ahead and turn to Mark chapter number 8. Mark chapter number 8. And so, again, kind of the goal of my sermon is to kind of answer those questions. You know, is baptism a requirement? In other words, is it a command that God requires of us? You know, just like we would think of the command to go soul winning, the command to go to church. You know, obviously we realize that the command to go to church and the command to go soul winning, those are not salvation issues. You could never do any of those things and still go to heaven. But yet God has commanded us to do those things, has he not? And so, you know, is baptism, is it a command that we are expected to do? And is it a requirement before somebody takes the Lord's Supper? But before I answer that question, you know, I want to look at this idea of baptism of the Holy Ghost, right? Because, again, there's seemingly two different types of baptism that we have going on here. And, you know, there's an idea that they could be interchangeable. Like whenever the Bible says baptism, which one is it talking about? Is it talking about, you know, baptism of the Holy Ghost, or is it talking about water baptism? And to find that out, you know, we should just look at the Bible and see what it says about, you know, baptism of the Holy Ghost. And there's actually not a ton of mentions of it in the Bible. There's basically six mentions of the baptism of the Holy Ghost in the Bible. So we're just going to look at them all real quick. And we already looked at the first one, which was in Matthew chapter number 3. We're going to look at the rest of them here real quick. It says in Mark chapter number 1, verse number 8, it says, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Okay, so very similar to what's going on in Matthew chapter number 3. Luke chapter number 3. You go ahead and turn to John chapter number 1. I'm going to read for you Luke 3:16, it says, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, that latchet whose shoe I am not worthy to unloosen, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Again, very similar to Matthew 3. John chapter 1, verse number 33, says, "And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost." So, you know, who is this talking about? Well, John the Baptist, you know, he's talking about Jesus Christ, right? I mean, I think that's pretty obvious from the verse, you know, the same is he, you know, which baptizes with the Holy Ghost, right? The guy that had the Spirit descending on him and remaining on him, describing exactly what happened in Matthew 3, in Mark 1, and Luke 3. Pretty much exactly the same. So that's obviously John the Baptist referring to Jesus Christ and saying, hey, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Acts chapter number 1, verse number 5, it says, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And we, in Acts chapter number 11, verse number 13, it says, "And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send me to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning, then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God?" And so, you know, in all of these, you know, especially in the first four that we looked at, who is it that is baptizing with the Holy Ghost? It's Jesus, right? Jesus is the one that, because John the Baptist says, hey, I'm baptizing you with water, but the guy coming after me, who's Jesus, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And in the last couple I showed you, you know, based on what John the Baptist said, who was baptizing them with the Holy Ghost? Well, it had to have been Jesus, right? So there's a big difference between the baptism of the Holy Ghost and water baptism. You know, for one, I would say that the baptism of the Holy Ghost is basically when somebody receives the Holy Ghost. Amen? Because we look at their, you know, they're being baptized with the Holy Ghost after they believe several different times. And, you know, when somebody gets the Holy Ghost, right, we would just say, hey, you received the Holy Ghost. So the baptism of the Holy Ghost is basically, in my mind, when somebody receives the Holy Ghost after they believe, after salvation, right? Because everybody that gets saved will receive the Holy Ghost, right? I mean, in the year of our Lord, you know, and of course, this is something that was not true in the Old Testament, right? And then you have Jesus in John chapter number 14 saying, hey, I'm leaving, and I'm going to send you the Comforter. So this is something that changes from Old to New Testament, and it changed from, you know, before Jesus, you know, resurrected into heaven, and, you know, after that, right? Because there, you know, there was one point where Jesus was on earth, and he said, hey, you're going to get this in the future because you don't have it right now, right? So that is a change from the Old to New Testament, you know, is this baptism of the Holy Ghost, which people in the New Testament get after they are saved. But I wanted to cover just real quick, you know, there's, in my mind, there's kind of two extremes when it comes to baptism. Now, to be totally honest, I had never heard of this other extreme before. This idea that baptism is not a command, that it's not required, and that it's not a requirement in relation to the Lord's Supper. And honestly, I'd never thought about that before. This is something that was a new idea to me, right? I'd never heard of it before. But the other extreme, of course, is, you know, what all the Catholics and the Protestants believe is that salvation is a requirement in order to go to heaven. In other words, if you don't get baptized, you're going to hell. Now, is that idea biblical? And I would say, of course, no. I mean, for one, that would invalidate pretty much every single salvation verse in the Bible, right? But they'll use certain verses. They'll say, see, this teaches that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. And I just wanted to look at a couple of them real quick, just to be thorough in this sermon. It says in 1 Peter 3:21, it says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, excuse me, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And see, you see right there, baptism doth also now save us. And, you know, they'll use this verse to try to prove that, but it's not a very good verse for their position, because it says, in the beginning of the verse, it says, the like figure. What is that? Well, it's telling you that baptism is a figure of something. What's that? Well, that's like a picture or a likeness, right? So just like how we talked about in Romans 6, that, you know, we're buried him with the likeness of his death, right? So what is that? Well, that's a picture. And so it's the like figure where unto even baptism does also now save us. Now, how does the picture of baptism save us? Well, because the picture of baptism, what it pictures is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, how are we saved? We're saved by believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen? I mean, that's what even the 1 Corinthians 15 says is the gospel, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, what this verse is saying is that if the like figure, right, the picture of baptism saves you. Well, what's the picture of baptism? The death, burial, and resurrection. So, and, you know, it clarifies it even further, you know, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? So what is it that's saving people according to 1 Peter 3:21? We're saved by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? You know, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he's living, whatever men may say. You know, I got the resurrection to save me. You know, I don't need some priest somewhere to baptize me, to flick some water on my face in order for me to be saved, okay? But go ahead and turn to Acts chapter number 8. And I'm just going to read one more verse about whether or not baptism is required for salvation. And that is Mark chapter number 1, verse number 4. It says, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And people will take that verse and you say, you see, you have to have baptism in order to receive the remission of sins. And of course, you know, this is a ridiculous argument, because when it says, you know, for the remission of sins, it's basically saying because of the remission of sins. And, you know, I don't want to spend too much time on that point, because Brother Ryan is going to be preaching on that eventually. And so I don't want to steal his thunder. But to boil it down, it's not in order to obtain the remission of sins. It's because of the remission of sins, right? And, you know, Brother Ryan, you know, he's going to be going back to the... what's that guy's name? Never mind. He's not going back to the Greek, but he's going back to the... Never mind. I can't remember the guy's name. And I don't... It's gonna ruin his sermon anyway, so... all right, so... We're in Acts chapter number 8. So baptism is not required for salvation. What's required for salvation is to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? But, you know, is baptism a command from God? Is it required by God, and should you do it before you take communion? Okay, well, you know, to answer this question, obviously we're just going to look at what the Bible says, right? And, you know, as Baptists, and I've heard this saying many, many, many times throughout my life, and I even heard it this morning. It says, hey, baptism is the first, I can't even say it. It's because I'm recovering from sickness. It's the first step of, baptism is the first step of obedience. And, you know, whenever you have some kind of a saying like that, you should be wary to not just axiomatically believe it, right? And And I just wanted, I don't have my phone, but I was going to look up the definition of an axiom on my phone. And I covered this quite a while ago, and I talked about the only axiom you need. And the only axiom you need is that the Bible is true and it came from God. That the Bible is God's word and it's 100% true, okay? And, you know, what's an axiom? It's basically something that is considered to be so true that you don't, there's no need to question it. Everybody just kind of accepts it to just be true. That's kind of an axiom, right? Well, that's what an axiom is. But, you know, is that, should we just axiomatically, because we have this saying that says baptism is the first step of obedience, should we just axiomatically believe that? Or should we scrutinize that saying and say, hey, what does the Bible say? Yeah. Obviously, we should be saying, hey, what does the Bible say? And scrutinize any saying that we have like that, right? And so let's look at what the Bible says. And so to answer that question, you know, there's a few things that we can look at. We can look at the statements in the Bible, and we can also look at different patterns in the Bible. And we're going to look at both of those things, but I wanted to start out with the patterns. What's the example that we're given in the Bible? And I think that is a very valuable thing, okay? Now, patterns or, you know, that's not going to be as strong of a foundation to lay as statements from the Bible, right? But yet, I believe they are still very valuable, okay? And if you have a pattern of something going on in the Bible, I think that we ought to follow that pattern, okay? So, but what is the pattern of baptism in the Bible? We're in Acts chapter number 8. Look at verse number 35. It says, "Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went out on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." So what is the pattern that we see here in this story? Well, basically, the Ethiopian eunuch, he believes on Jesus Christ, and then immediately after that, he gets baptized, right? Does that make sense, everybody? Basically, he gets saved, he believes on Jesus Christ, and then right after that, he gets baptized. So that's the pattern we see from that Bible story. Acts chapter number 9, the next chapter, verse number 17, it says, "And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized." Now, I know that there's an argument out there of whether or not, you know, well, when was Paul saved? Was he saved when he was on the road to Damascus when Jesus appeared to him? Or was he saved here in Acts chapter number 9 when Ananias went and laid hands on him? Now, to me, from my point here, it actually doesn't matter when he got saved. Whether or not it was on the road to Damascus or it was here with Ananias. Because, you know, bro was blind, right? Like, he couldn't see. You know, I wouldn't want anyone taking me out in the water when I can't see, right? And so, basically, he's on the road to Damascus, right? You know, if he got saved on the road to Damascus, immediately he doesn't have anybody to baptize him. And the first opportunity he gets when he's with Ananias, he does get baptized. Now, if he gets saved with Ananias laying hands on him, well, then he immediately gets baptized, right? So again, we see the pattern in the Bible is that he gets saved and he's immediately baptized. Or if you think he got saved on the road to Damascus with Jesus, he got saved at his first opportunity. Amen? And so that's the pattern we see in the Bible. Acts chapter number 16, verse number 30, and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And that word straightway, that basically just means immediately, right? So, you know, he's preaching the word of God. People are getting saved. His family gets saved. And what are they doing immediately afterwards? They're getting baptized. Again, we see this pattern is relatively consistent, we see here. Acts chapter number 18, verse number 8, it says, "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." So we can see here that immediately after people are believing, immediately after people are getting saved, they're getting baptized. Amen.
Yeah.
And so that's the pattern that we see from the Bible, okay? Is that people, as soon as they get saved, they're getting baptized. And you just read through the book of Acts, that's what you see oftentimes. Whenever people are getting baptized in the book of Acts, it's pretty much always right after they're getting saved. So in my mind, so now that we see this pattern in the Bible, that people are always getting baptized right after they get saved, in my mind that tells me that God probably wants me to get baptized right after I get saved. Now, here's the thing. Does that always happen in real life, though? Do people always get baptized right after they get saved? No. And in fact, I got saved when I was 21 years old, and then I got baptized in 2019. I believe I got saved when I was in 2015, so I'm trying to do the math here. So that'd be like 4 years later?
Yeah.
So 4 years later, I was baptized. Okay. So was that immediately after I got saved? No. No, right? So that's not always what happens, but I do believe that is what God wants, just solely based on the pattern we see from God's word, is that people, they're saved, they're immediately baptized, right? But that's why I think it's unbiblical for churches to have these, 12-week, baptism classes, And it's, I always wonder, why do you have to have a 12-week baptism class? The water's not that deep, I don't get it, but... Yeah, but that in my mind, that violates the pattern we see in God's word where people are getting immediately baptized. They don't have to go through some kind of a doctrinal, thing of like, well, you have to know this, you have to do this, you have to be a member of the church first, and you have to do that. It's no. You just find some water and you get baptized.
Right.
So that's what we get from the pattern of God's word. But go ahead and turn to Acts chapter number 2. Acts chapter number 2. So what about statements? Is there any places in the Bible where God basically directly commands us to be baptized? Or do we have any evidence in the Bible that it is a command? Well, I believe that we certainly do. And I'm going to give you three different verses that I believe our commands for us to get baptized. And I'm going to start at the weakest and go to the strongest, okay? And the weakest one here, and I say weakest, look, this is all Bible. If the Bible says we're supposed to do something, then we just do it. However strongly the Bible says it or whatever. if the Bible says it, we should just do it. Amen. Because, again, the Bible's the boss. The Bible is our final authority in all matters of faith and practice. So if the Bible says something, that's what we're going to do. It says, therefore, let all... we're in Acts chapter number 2. Look at verse number 36. This is, therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God hath made the same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And so I do believe here that in verse number 38, this is basically a command, that we can read verse number 38 and take it as a command to be baptized. Because they're asking, they're like, hey, men and brethren, what shall we do? They're asking, what should we do? And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Right? So they're all supposed to get baptized. Now, somebody could have an argument that says, hey, you know, this is not talking about water baptism. This is talking about the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And, you know, somebody could have an argument, but I think that does fly in the face of what this verse says. And I think that argument doesn't pan out. Let me give you some reasons as to why I don't believe that that argument would pan out. And so if we read verse number 30, it says, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. But if we remember from what we read earlier, whenever John the Baptist says, hey, you know, Jesus, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost, or baptize you in the Holy Ghost, right? And so, basically, the baptism of the Holy Ghost is receiving the Holy Ghost, right? And so, it does not make any sense to say, hey, you know, I'm commanding you to repent and be baptized, and then you're going to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, if the baptism that I'm talking about is receiving the Holy Ghost. That does not make any sense. Okay, so here in Acts chapter number 2, you know, he's saying, be baptized, and then you're going to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So they're different things, which means this must be talking about water baptism in Acts chapter number 2, which means that water baptism is a command that Peter is giving them. And, you know, why would this command apply to the people that Peter is talking to, but it wouldn't apply to me? That doesn't make any sense to me. I think it applies to everyone that believes. Everyone that gets saved, that command goes to them as well, that they should be baptized, right? And the other thing is that in verse number 41, it says, and they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And so, you know, in verse number 31, it makes it seem like, you know, they receive the word, you know, basically they're getting saved, right, by receiving the word of the Lord, by believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, they that received it were baptized. And it makes it seem like those are separate things, right? Basically, them getting saved is separate from them getting baptized, right? Because that's an additional step that they took. And so, It doesn't make sense that in Acts chapter number 2, it's talking about the baptism of the Holy Ghost, because it's two different steps. They're two different things. And he's commanding them to do one thing, and then the other thing is going to happen. And so, to me, this is clearly talking about, you know, regular water baptism. And of course, you know, the people out there will say, well, you see, you have to get baptized in order to get remission of your sins, in order to go to heaven. But we talked about that earlier with, you know, Mark chapter 1. It's not to receive the remission of sins, but it's because of the remission of sins, basically, right? That's why, you know, it's a representation of the fact that you believed in Jesus Christ, and you believe that in his death, burial, and resurrection, and you have received remission of sins if you've believed, amen, right? And so because of that, you should get baptized. Because your sins are forgiven you, you should be baptized. You should identify with Jesus Christ and your own coming resurrection too. But let's go ahead and turn to Acts chapter number 10. Acts chapter number 10. So Acts chapter number 10, we have another set of verses that I believe are a command to be baptized. It says in Acts chapter number 10, verse number 43, it says, "To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." You know, you can contrast that with Acts chapter number 2. Hey, receiving remission of sins, well, how do you do that? Well, by through the name of Jesus Christ and believing in him, right? Verse number 44, it says, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word." So what's going on here? It said, hey, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you're going to receive the remission of sin. What's the result of that? People believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, amen? I mean, that isn't that the result when we go out soul winning? We preach the gospel to people, we preach Jesus to people, and as a result of that, people believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So people are believing on him. What happens? You know, the Holy Ghost. Yep, I'm in the right place here. The Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. So these people are hearing the word, they're believing, and the Holy Ghost is coming on them. And I would say this is the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Why? Because they're receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost, right? Verse number 45, it says, "And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost." And again, here, you know, it says this is the gift of the Holy Ghost. "For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And he, notice this, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So, you know, we can see here that basically a bunch of people get saved, and they're specifically Gentiles because the Jews are surprised at this. And then he's like, hey, can anybody forbid them to be baptized? And the answer, of course, is no, nobody can forbid them from being baptized. And he commands them to be baptized. And so basically he's commanding these people that just got saved to be baptized. And we know for a fact that this cannot be talking about the baptism of the Holy Ghost, because they already got the baptism of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost already came upon them. And so this is a separate baptism. This is definitely water baptizing, or water baptism, and he is commanding them to be baptized. So this is, to me, this is a very clear verse and a very strong verse that indicates that baptism is a command. And, you know, once again, this also goes along with the pattern of God's word, because, you know, basically, people are getting saved, and then he's immediately commanding them to get baptized, right? That's the first thing he does after these people are getting saved, is saying, hey, we need to get these people baptized right away, right? You know, they're not waiting around, and, you know, we gotta check off this box and check this T right here. We gotta what's that saying? We gotta cross our T's and dot our I's first before we get anybody baptized. No. What he's doing is immediately having them get baptized, right? And it goes again with the pattern of baptism that we see in the Bible, where it's immediate, right? But the last verse I'm going to show you about whether or not it's a command, and I believe it's the strongest one, is in Matthew chapter number 28. Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter number 28. So the first two commands basically are directed at people that had just got saved, right? So there's a command to people that have gotten saved to be baptized. But this last one is actually a command to people that are getting others saved right? A command to those that are doing the baptism for them to baptize people. And, you know, Matthew chapter number 28, it's an extraordinarily famous chapter of the Bible. And, of course, you know, Matthew chapter number 28 is where we get the Great Commission from, right? This is where we get the idea of the Great Commission. And where we, you know, we get basically there's three different parts of the Great Commission is basically going out and getting people saved, getting people baptized, and teaching people all the doctrines of the Bible, okay? Those are the three different parts of the Great Commission. And let's just read what the Bible says here. It says, Matthew 28, verse number 18, it says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Excuse me. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Now, you know, is verse number 19, when it says baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, you know, the only way I could that I could think of where you could get out of it being a command that's given to us that we need to go out and baptize people is if this is the baptism of the Holy Ghost. But if we think about it, again, you know, this cannot be the baptism of the Holy Ghost, because who is supposed to be doing the baptizing in this verse? Christians, right? Because Jesus, he's preaching to the disciples right before he's taken up into heaven. And he's telling them, hey, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Ghost. Right? So he's telling them that they need to teach all nations and that they need to be baptizing people in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. So it's a command given from Jesus Christ to the disciples. And this command comes to us as well. I mean, did the Great Commission just end when the apostles died? No. And the Bible talks about the fact that he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So it's our job to go out and preach the gospel to people, but it's also our job to get people baptized. And it's our job to teach, right? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always. So it's our job to do that. I mean, is Jesus Christ here himself to teach all the doctrines of the Bible right now? No. Is Jesus Christ himself here to preach the gospel and get people saved? No. He has given us that job. He said, hey, all power is given unto me, and now I'm commanding you to go out and preach the gospel, and I want you to go out and baptize people, and I want you to preach all the doctrines of the Bible. So this is a command given directly from Jesus Christ to people that are saved. It's part of your job to fulfill the Great Commission is to baptize people. Now, obviously, not every single individual saved person is going to be baptizing people. And to be quite frank, the vast majority of individual saved Christians are ignoring the first commandment as well. They don't preach the gospel to people, which is a command, by the way. You know, Jesus said, if you follow me, I will make you fishers of men. You know, and he told Peter, he's like, hey, from henceforth, you're not going to catch fish anymore. You're going to catch men. What is he referring to? Well, he's referring to preaching the gospel. He's referring to telling people how to be saved. And so, you know, but, you know, most Christians never do that. Also, most Christians never baptize anybody, right? But, you know, baptism is something that a church should be doing. A biblical church should be fulfilling all three different parts of the Great Commission. You know, the first part of the Great Commission, you know, literally anybody that's saved can participate in that. Why? Because anybody that's saved can preach the gospel, right? And, you know, there's nowhere in the Bible where there's like a criteria given for somebody in order to be able to baptize somebody. You know, the only thing we have for that is the example of, well, we have John the the Baptist baptizing people. We have all the disciples baptizing people. You know, we've got Paul and Barnabas baptizing people. So all we have is examples for that. But there's nowhere in the Bible where I can give you, you know, like, hey, in order for you to baptize somebody, you have to be, you know, the husband of one wife and have multiple children. You know, we don't have that, right? But, you know, in general, it seems to make a lot of sense for somebody, the person to be baptizing, to be part of church leadership, right? Because at the end of the day, there's only so many people to get baptized, and so we're going to have probably the church leadership do the baptizing, right? So obviously, I'm not here to make anybody feel bad if you haven't baptized anybody. You need to baptize 5 people this year, brother. Yeah. You know, get them on your MLM plan or whatever. You got to get them in your downline or whatever. I don't know. So, you know, obviously that's not something that every single saved Christian is going to do. But you know what? Every single church organization should be doing that, should be trying to get people saved. Why? Because that's a part of the Great Commission, my friend. And then, of course, you know, not everybody's going to teach the Bible from the pulpit. Like, that's not, you know, not everybody is called to do that. So not every single Christian is called to fulfill every single part of the Great Commission, but the church organization is, right? I mean, is it okay if we just leave out one of these parts as a church? We're like, hey, we're a church. We believe in the Bible. God commanded us to preach the gospel, to get people baptized, and to teach the Bible. But we're just going to not teach the Bible. At that point, we're basically not a church. We're like, okay, we're just not going to preach the gospel ever. I mean, we're leaving out 1/3 of the Great Commission. Or if we're just like, hey, we don't do baptisms. We don't baptize people. If you want that, you got to go down to, you know, whatever, baptizing Baptist church, whatever. What are you doing? Like, this is literally, Jesus literally commanded you, you need to go out, preach the gospel, get people baptized, and teach them the Bible. Like, that's what the command that Jesus has left us with, right? And so, I do believe that it's very clear that baptism is a command. That it's not something that's just kind of optional and you can just kind of do it if you feel like it. No, it is a command. And if you want it to be in the will of God, it is something that you do need to do because it is commanded. And when you think about, like, you know, basically, what are we doing with baptism? Well, again, we're picturing the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we're picturing the coming death, burial, and resurrection of all believers. And so, and Jesus said to John the Baptist, hey, you need to baptize me. Why? To fulfill all righteousness. So in my mind, if you're skipping baptism, you're skipping something that's key in fulfilling all righteousness, right? We're skipping one of the commands of God. And so go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. Now, you know, I wanted, in addition, you know, to preaching about baptism and whatnot, whether or not it's a command, I wanted to answer the question of, is it a requirement before taking the Lord's Supper? Okay. And so, you know, I've come to the conclusion that, yes, baptism is a command. And if you look at the pattern of the Bible, it's the first thing that you should do after you get saved. So, you know, we have that saying that the baptism is the first step of obedience. I would agree with that statement. Basically, that it is the first thing that you should do, right? And so, how does that relate to the Lord's Supper? Go ahead. You're in 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to look at verse number 24. It says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, and that we should not be condemned with the world. So, you know, the Bible makes it pretty clear here that there are certain conditions that a saved person could be in to where you should not take the Lord's Supper. Okay. And, you know, the Bible never specifies when somebody should take the Lord's Supper, how often somebody should take the Lord's Supper. All it specifies is it says, hey, when you do take the Lord's Supper, you do it in remembrance of me. Okay. But it specifies that there are Christians that could be in a condition where they should not take the Lord's Supper, and they should abstain from that. Okay. Why? Because it says, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, the Bible is not extraordinarily specific when it says what the conditions, what condition you're in when you shouldn't take the Lord's Supper. It just says, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily. Right? Now, what does that mean? Is the question. Well, you know, I don't know exactly what that means. It's kind of, in a way, it is up to interpretation. If you just kind of get the feeling that, I don't know, probably best bet is just not to take the Lord's Supper, amen? That would be, in my mind, the smart thing to do. Because does the Bible lay out any consequences if you don't take the Lord's Supper? No. But there are consequences if somebody does take the Lord's Supper unworthily. Okay. Now, seeing how baptism, you know, is a command, and we see the pattern in the Bible that that's the first thing people do after they get saved, and it's the first thing that they're commanded to do after they get saved, I would say that it's probably not a good idea for somebody to go and take communion if they have not been baptized. So, you know, that's something that I would stand on. I would say, hey, probably not a good idea. I would advise you not to do it. Now, here's what I don't have. I don't have a concrete verse to stand on to say, you cannot take communion unless you've been baptized. Because the only thing I have here is that for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily. Now, you know, you could take an interpretation that says, well, unworthily is just this really narrow situation that I'm not in, right? And so, you know, just as long as I don't feel unworthy, you know, I'm good. I'm just going to go ahead and take the Lord's Supper. But, you know, I don't think that's a good idea, because what if your narrow interpretation is wrong? And then you could end up like the people, you know, that do take it unworthily. It says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So you could end up, you know, being chastised by God, right? That's not a situation that I would want to find myself in. And so, you know, honestly, out of the abundance of caution, I would say no. If you haven't been baptized, you should not be taking the Lord's Supper. But here's the other thing. If you're not baptized and you're saved, in my humble opinion, you should just get baptized. Why? Because I believe that's being obedient to the Lord. Because I do believe the Bible, when Peter says, hey, they ask, what shall we do? He says, repent and be baptized. He's telling them what to do. You know, the Gentiles are getting saved in Acts chapter number 10. Peter says, commands them to be baptized. And then Jesus says, hey, all power has been given unto me. And I'm telling you, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Right? So people that are getting saved are commanded to be baptized. And we as Christians, as part of fulfillment of the Great Commission, are commanded to baptize. So when it comes to whether or not, you know, you should be baptized before you take communion, I say absolutely yes. Because guess what? The requirement for baptism is not a 12-week swimming class. The requirement is simply being saved.
Yeah, amen.
You know what the requirement is for water baptism? The requirement is, have you been baptized by the Holy Ghost? Because guess what? Who's baptized by the Holy Ghost? Saved people.
Right.
When do you get baptized by the Holy Ghost? When you believe.
Amen.
So the only requirement for water baptism is Holy Ghost baptism. So there's nothing holding anybody back from getting baptized who's saved. Nothing at all. And if you have a scriptural church, they'll baptize you on the spot.
Yeah.
You know, the only real issue with that is just logistics. You know, well, we got to get out the baptismal and fill it with water, and you know, hopefully it's not too cold or whatever, or we could just go down to the river, hopefully far away from the falls, or you know, whatever. You know, the only issue with that is just logistics. We just need to find a deep enough pool of water for you to be dunked in, right? Because that's another thing I didn't really touch on in this sermon, you know, the fact that the Catholics are not actually baptizing anybody because there's two problems with their baptism. For one, none of them are saved, right? And two, they're not baptizing because they're sprinkling. They're not being buried in baptism, right? Because baptism is by immersion. That's why Jesus came straightway up out of the water. Because you come up out of the water when you're down in the water, not after you've been sprinkled, right?
Right, that's right.
And so, you know, when you bury somebody, you don't sprinkle some dirt on them, do you? That doesn't make any sense at all. So we're buried in baptism with Jesus, right? And so, hopefully this sermon was edifying. Hopefully everything that I said was clear. And, you know, maybe you guys learned something, you know? You know, I went into studying the sermon, you know, I'm pretty much knowing what the conclusion was that I was going to come to. But, you know, I'm glad that I did it because, you know, I feel like I'm, you know, a lot better, a lot more knowledgeable on the subject. Let's just put it that way. But, you know, but again, at the end of the day, it's what the Bible says that matters, right? It's, you know, it's because we're Baptists. That's why we believe it. No. It's because it's what the Bible says. You know, whether or not other Baptist churches believe the same thing, you know, we don't care about what the church father said. We just care about what the Bible says. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Let's go ahead and bow our heads in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day, Lord. I thank you for everything you've done for us. Lord, I pray that you would please help us all to learn about what the Bible says, about all the different subjects of the Bible. And even if we have a preconceived idea that we think is absolutely true, let us be humble enough to go to the Bible to see what it really says about the subject and not take any axioms that we hear just for face value, just because the people that we go to church with say those things. Let us look up those things for ourselves and see what the Bible really has to say about those things. Lord, we pray that you would please bless us as we go. In dear Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Last song will be song number 353, From Every Stormy Wind. Song number 353, From Every Stormy Wind. Song 353, let's sing it together on the first.
From every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes, there is a calm, a sure retreat, 'tis found beneath the mercy. seed. There is a place where Jesus sheds the oil of gladness on our heads, a place than all besides more sweet. It is the blood-bought mercy seat. There is a scene where spirits blend, where friend holds fellowship with friend, though sundered far by faith they meet around one common mercy seat. There, there on eagle's wings we soar and sin and sins molest no more, and hand come down our souls to greet when glory crowns the mercy seat. Amen. Good scene, Brother Ryan. Could you close the word of prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for this great church and a church that loves the Bible, Lord. And I pray, God, that bless us as we go. And I pray, God, that you'll be with us the rest of the week. In Jesus' name, amen.